It's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning. We're going to just like to open in a word of prayer myself before I start. Ask the Lord to bless this time as well. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine that we've been having. We just thank you for the very many blessings that we have. That we have jobs, that we have vehicles, that we have families that love us, that we have a church family here that we can meet openly. Now, Lord, we have your word that can be read and proclaimed openly, Lord. These are all blessings from you. It is things that we can take for granted so easily and so quickly. God, help us to remember that all our prosperity comes from you. Even when we lose everything, that we would be like Job. You give and you take away because it's from you. And that, God, as we've come this morning to hear your word, I ask it wouldn't be me speaking, but it'd be you speaking through me, Lord, because I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm just a human being. And God, you are the power of the gospel, that you are the life giver. And I ask that you would open our eyes, impart this into our hearts and minds. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. It's a happy, sad thing not to see Sean here. It's a happy thing because he's not here. And let me explain that first and foremost. I'm sure Diana disagrees totally with that. I went to MBBI, and throughout my course of the last 6-7 years, I've met a lot of different pastors. And there have been several pastors I've met that have said one thing and has stressed it. Don't overwork yourself. They have had to retire. They've had to take sabbaticals 3-4 months off because they've completely exhausted their whole energy, their whole life, their whole wanting to serve and to minister. And that's not a good thing because a pastor is still a human being. You still have to take time for your family, take time for yourself. Go do a little traveling, a little vacation. Do not overburden yourself, but still work hard. And I'm happy because Sean, he still works hard, but he also takes time for his family and takes time away. And it gives me an opportunity to teach as well, which is something that doesn't happen as often as I would like, but it happens a lot more often than it would if I was in another assembly, another congregation. I praise God for this opportunity. But it's a sad thing because I miss worshiping with my brother in the Lord. And I look forward to seeing him and hearing him preach next week. But humanity is something that we all deal with. Being human. We had friends over there Friday night. And we actually talked about racism and how that is just something that human beings have made up. Because we are all of the human race. We all still deal with all of the same things, all of the same issues. We still get fatigued, we still have to sleep, we still have to eat and breathe to live. We are all human. And the Gospel of Luke, we're only going to look at one little section of it, but in the Gospel of Luke, Luke focuses, stresses the humanity of Jesus Christ. He stresses the humanity of Jesus Christ. Before we actually read the text, I want to explain that this text is in all four Gospels with different variations. Now I'm going to read through the text, and then I'm going to read the different variations through the other Gospels and give a little bit more clarification so that when we actually get into this, we have more of an understanding of the surroundings going on. Because Luke didn't see this. He gained from the experiences of others. Being a physician, he really drew into the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, drawing forth his humanity. But in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32, it says, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him being Jesus Christ, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they are they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you're coming down, take us down with you." But the other said, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is a reading of the Word of God. Just going through the Gospels in order, in Matthew chapter 27, we see this account. We see that both the criminals, but in the Matthew account, they're called thieves. Here's criminals and there's thieves. It's actually two different Greek words, so we get a little bit more of an idea. But Luke doesn't want us to focus on that they were thieves, but that they were criminals, defining him against Jesus Christ, them against Jesus Christ, the perfect human versus criminals. They were both hurling abuse as well. In the Gospel of Luke here, we only see that one was hurling and one was saying, rebuking the other. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that it was both of them who were actually hurling abuse at Jesus Christ at the start of the crucifixion. In the Gospel of Mark, we see the exact same information except for one difference. The prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 was quoted as being fulfilled. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. In the Gospel of John, the only thing that's really mentioned about these criminals is that there was just two other men. There's a little bit of information here. I want us both to understand that these criminals were hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. It was both of them. And this event is extremely significant because it's in all four Gospels. It's not just mentioned once, but it's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's something that's repeated over and over through the Gospels. The reason for it, this is the climax of the salvation of mankind through the coming of Jesus Christ. And here we see in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 32, we're going to do this just verse by verse, go through this verse by verse. I just want to quickly look at these two criminals, okay? Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. Two others who were criminals. Now, I want us to make a distinction. We can just quickly glance over that and totally miss the whole point that Luke is making here. Because he doesn't outright say it, but it's very obvious when we look at it. Two others also. Right there, Luke identifies Jesus with these men. He's identifying Jesus' humanity with their humanity. But then he makes a distinction. He says, who were criminals? Jesus had no sin. These men were sinners. There's a complete difference there. He's identified, there's Jesus Christ and two other men walking, but those two are criminals and he is not. He is separate. He's on a different plane. He's on a whole different setup. He is not the same as these two men, but he's the same as these two men. The same in the humanity, but different in the whole nature. Jesus associated them with people and not as criminals. Luke wants us to focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's going to be drawn out and drawn through this. Who were being led away to be put to death. These men were also going the same road. They were going the same place. They also had to carry their cross. They were enduring the same, some of the same physical sufferings, not the full physical sufferings. And see, crucifixion wasn't uncommon in the Greek times as well. Crucifixion was done to deter criminals. It was never done on a Roman citizen, but it was done on criminals who were non-Roman, and it was to deter, keep the crime rate down, just like when we had the death penalty years and years ago. It deterred people. It made you think twice. If I do this and I get caught, this is going to be bad. Now we just give them video games and nice comfy cells, and here's free food and clothing for the next 20 years. They don't think about it as much, but this, they merely made it think about. And this is all we really know about the thieves. We know that they were caught, they were tried, they're brought to trial, and they're going to their sentence of death. That's all we really know about them. Through all the accounts, through all the information we know, we just know there's two men, they're two thieves, as we've seen in Matthew and Mark. They're criminals, and they're not Roman citizens. And here they are, they're being led. This is all we know about these men. They're nobodies. They're nothing. They're just criminals walking the same road as with Jesus Christ. We don't know any more information here. But I want us to stop here and pause just for a minute and think about these two criminals and the state that they're in. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says that the wrath of God abides on those who do not trust in Christ. Right? Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." At one point or another, and maybe still now so for some, because I don't know the hearts, I cannot see the hearts. If you're a Christian, the wrath of God is not on you. If you're not a Christian, you are sentenced to death. You're walking that road. You're going that way. You have the death sentence on you. You're tried and you're convicted, and there's nothing that you can do. These men, if they could have escaped, they would have escaped. And people say, you know what? God's a good person. God's good. God will let me go. I'm sure these criminals, if they really believed that with Romans, you know, I'm sure, Mr. Guard, sir, you're really nice. Can you let me go? If he's a really good guard, he won't let them go. And because God is a good God, he doesn't just say, oh, it's just a free-for-all. You can have whatever you want and do whatever you want. He has to punish sin because it is in his good nature to do so. He cannot just let sin triumph. And at what were these men bringing? The same thing that we have to offer before God. Nothing. We have nothing. They had nothing. And just two verses here, we see in verse 32, they were being led away with Christ. They're not mentioned about having any possessions. They're not mentioned about having any even family or friends there. They're nothing. They're by themselves, alone with Christ. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now I want us to particularly look at the next four, five verses, 34 to 38. But when Jesus was saying, now we have to understand Jesus has gone through some immense physical pain and suffering at this point, okay? But we're just going to read through these verses and we're going to look at this and just think about the immense pain and suffering he's gone through. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast their lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. So you've got observers looking at what's going on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Think about all the people he saved. Raising of the dead, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, healing of lepers. He did so many things. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God. his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. Now I want us to stop for a moment. If it was just insults, that would be more of an understanding thing. It's still blasphemy, but still be more of an understandable thing. But let's look at the physical appearance of Jesus Christ at this moment when people are saying these very things. I was shocked and pleasantly amazed when the very first scripture that Jacob opened with was Psalm 52, Isaiah 52, because it's exactly where I want to read from this morning, just for a few minutes. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Just listen to these words. But my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Listen to that again. He was marred more than any man. His form was marred more than the sons of men. When I was at Madawaska picking up the wife and kids, they do communion every morning, every Sunday morning. And it's a time, an hour just of worship and praise. And there's something they do that we don't do here. And I thought it was really cool. And it was very vivid imagery. When we do communion here, we have bread already broken up. Maybe it's cubes, maybe it's little wafer pieces. They have a loaf of bread. And every time I've seen this done with a loaf, they go up and you think it's one loaf, but then they pick it and they just separate it. And it's already been pre-cut, and it's usually hollowed out sometimes too. It was not pre-cut at all. It was taken, and the elder took it, and he tore it. And as people are taking communion, they're tearing pieces off. That is a picture of Jesus Christ's body more than any man, marred more than any man. Take bread and tear it. It does not make a clean tear. It is ripped apart. It is torn apart. And we're not going to go because we do not have the time. But all the things physically Jesus endured, his beatings, the crown of thorns on his head, the whippings, his body was a mangled mess. Mangled. His face was unrecognizable because when people beat him, they weren't slapping him. They were hitting him as hard as they could with both their fists and their reed rods across the face, across the brow. And if you ever see a woman, a picture of a woman just beaten, or a picture of a man just beaten, it's all bruised and it's puffed and can't even see sometimes because of the swelling. That is a picture. That is Christ. This body of his physical form that he took upon himself, is ripped apart, not broken. Never say it was broken. Not one bone in his body was broken, but it was ripped. Flesh of flesh was ripped apart. So these men are hurling these insults. They're hurling these insults at this guy they should have compassion on. Just think of your worst enemy. Still, there would still be a little bit of human compassion for somebody who's beaten so badly and so severely. It's just marred. But what's amazing is what Jesus has said. In Isaiah 53, if you just look over one chapter, verses 3 to 7, we'll read this, and then I want to continue on with Luke. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And here I want to come. After all the beating, after all the physical pain, listen to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Wow. Now let's remember, Luke wants to proclaim and show forth the humanity of Jesus Christ. And as I'm reading through this again this morning, my daughter had the joyous pleasure of waking us up at 5 a.m. So instead of going back to sleep, I started doing some more reading. And I'm thinking, Luke wants to show the humanity. And here's a vivid contrast. You have human beings, fallen sinful nature, but physically fit and fine. And what are they doing? They're sinning. They're hurling abuse and insult and ridicule. And then you have the perfect human being, body torn to pieces, and he does no abuse, no insults, no railings, but offering forgiveness. And not just offering forgiveness, but pleading to God the Father for forgiveness. Look at this in verse 34. Father, for first and foremost, you can almost picture him lifting his head up and saying, Father. Because he's not looking down at the ground for his physical father. He's looking up, Father, forgive them. And the word forgive here is not just my daughter, she'll say, Daddy, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And she's learning what the word forgive means. And even we use the word forgive very flippantly at times. Will you forgive me? This word forgive here that Christ used is not a light word. And if we used it in this way, we would not use it as a light word. It means of a husband. It has the idea of a husband divorcing his wife. Separation. To let go, let alone, let be. To give up a debt. To forgive. To remit. It has the whole picture and idea of these sins that these people are incurring upon themselves completely do not hold them responsible for it. All the beatings, all the railings, all of this, don't hold them responsible, God. Forgive them. Separate them from the consequences. Don't keep them to the consequences. Show them mercy. That's the word forgiveness that Christ is using here. Forgive them. And I always wondered about this next phrase that Christ said. For they do not know what they are doing. Really? They do not know what they are doing? Roman soldiers were trained in this. They were drilled in this. If you've been in the army, you're drilled over and over and over and over. These were professional killers. The Pharisaical leaders who hated Jesus, the leaders of the Jews, the people, they conjured their ideas and they tried again and again and again, and they finally got them. They've been planning and scheming. Judas betrayed. He knew what he was doing. The Jewish people shouting, crucify him and release Barabbas, they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing, but they only knew it in the physical sense. They were blinded by sin. They were blinded by their pride and their greed and their own wants and their own desires. Sin blinded their eyes spiritually to what was going on. And when you read in the book of Acts, when the Christ has been lifted high and exalted at the right hand of God, and you look at verse chapter 2 and verse 37, and how when the gospel from Peter is being preached and it pierced their hearts, that's when they realized and they knew what they did. They didn't know it here, But when you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, that's when they realized it, because their hearts were pierced. It grieved them. They finally understood and knew what they'd done. Not just the physical, but the spiritual. That they crucified Christ, the Son of God. Sin can blind any one of us to what is unseemly. We must never let our sin, whether it be pride, hate, bitterness, greed, whatever you want to fill in there, to blind us to the Christ on the cross. They were looking at him physically and they were blinded. We don't have that opportunity to look at Christ physically. How much more can sin blind us if we are not careful? Do not let those sins blind you. It's not a little sin. It's not a pet sin. It is a sin against God. Christ, the perfect human, not tainted by sin. Yet here we see, even with all these soldiers and all these people mocking, we see that Christ didn't even have to say this, but his kingship is proclaimed. By Pontius Pilate, this is the King of the Jews. We read not in this gospel, other gospels, the leaders came up and were saying, take that sign down and put up, he said he was the King of the Jews. Here, you have a criminal on both sides. You have fallen humanity crucified on both sides of perfect humanity being crucified. They're railing on him. People in the crowds are railing on him and mocking him and doing various things. Both of the criminals, they hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You see this, they see the sign above their heads, their crimes are proclaimed there. Above his head, there's no crime, but just the King of the Jews. Now, as you're there and you're seeing all of this, something's not adding up. The King of the Jews, his kingship, this is the King of the Jews. Where the crime has normally been put, he has King of the Jews. Above the two criminals assigned thieves, criminals. For them, this was a constant reminder of why they were there. But Jesus had no reminder as to why he was there. People had no idea as to why he was there, other than the religious leaders didn't like him. I have a quote I want to read. It's on one of the CDs I listen to every once in a while to have preachers, and they'll interject with snippets from messages, and I actually found the whole source of the quote. It's from John Stott, the book The Cross of the Christ. I have not had the pleasure of reading that book, but I've heard many good things about it from what I've read from reviews and whatnot. It says this. Now, he quotes someone within my quote here, so I'll make notation of that. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, and this is where he quotes Canon Peter Green, only the man who's prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross, wrote Canon Peter Green, may claim his share in its grace. Only the man who's prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in his grace. Those men knew why they were there. Those men knew that they were blasphemers. They were blaspheming Christ. They stole. They broke the law of the land. God says, thou shalt not steal. If we go through every one of the commandments, we will understand that if it was not for perfect humanity, Christ, God, man, crucified for us to bear the sins of the world, God pouring his wrath upon him, we could have no salvation. Our sin needed payment. And he, in his mercy and his love, said, I will make the payment because you cannot. He died because we could not make the payment. We put Christ there because we hate God in our core and our flesh. We hate God in our core and our flesh. And if we were there, we would have done the same thing as those men and women in the crowds. We would have hurled insults. We would have driven the nails into his hands. We would have mocked him. But since he has saved us, if you are a Christian, we no longer look at him as a problem. We no longer look with hate, but with awe and reverence, and with the question, why have you saved me, Lord? Why? That's not the end for these two criminals. Starting in verse 30 now. Now, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Now, we know both of them in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark were also saying this. They were also hurling abuse. But here in Luke, he just focuses on the one. Hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. He's just joining in with the crowd. I'm just going along with the crowd. I'm just doing what they're doing. But look what happens. But the other answered. Now, you got to understand the whole picture behind this, okay? You have one criminal, you have Jesus Christ, and then you have the second criminal. So you got the one looking on, hurling abuse, and he stops, and he's kind of figuring something's not adding up here. It's not right. We got a crime above our head. There's no crime above there. He's not railing back. Like, we're still blaspheming. We're still doing all these evil things. He's doing nothing. Something's wrong here. And he stops and is realizing that the things he may have heard of Jesus, the things that have gone on, the things that, yeah, I heard it from the crowd. He saved others, but can he save himself? He's hearing it from the crowd, the gospel being proclaimed of what Jesus Christ did. So he stops. The other criminal doesn't. So now this criminal is talking across, past Jesus, to the other criminal. You need to stop what you're doing. He's not looking at Jesus, he's looking past Jesus right now. He has to look past this torn, fleshed body of Jesus Christ to his friend, his cohort, maybe they just met that day. To this other criminal. And look what he says. He was rebuking him. Strong words there. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now I want to break down what this guy's saying, because it's pretty profound in just a few short sentences. It's pretty profound what this guy is saying. Okay? He confesses many things. First thing he's confessed, that God is to be feared. Very first thing he says, do you not even fear God? We're about to meet our Maker. Do you not even fear God? That you're continuing blasphemy and arrogance, and you're going to keep going? Do you not even fear God that you're doing this? Out there in the shelf, on the back corner, there's a rack, and you got a track in it. And one of the tracks is just a picture of the, you know how the evolution scale goes? You get the little tadpole, kids go up, and then you get the humankind. Well, you get the little baby, it goes up to a full adult, goes back down to a little old person, and it goes to a grave, and then a question mark. Tell you, that's what God brought me to salvation. What happens after you die? That's a fearful thing. That you're going to meet God. And this guy's saying, do you not even fear God? Do you not fear God? Do you not have an understanding of who God is? Now you have to understand where they're being crucified. They're being crucified at the place of the skull. They're being crucified outside of Jerusalem. They're being crucified in the promised land that they would have heard about the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Maybe they didn't believe it, but they would have heard about it. Or maybe they believed in another God, but hey, at this point, this guy is knowing that there is a God out there. And then this guy has something major to do with him. Second thing he says, okay, do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, you're also under death, you're also going to die. But look what he says. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. We're all under the same condemnation. You're not even showing him any pity or remorse. We deserve it. He is admitting his sin, and he is admitting his guilt before God. He is rebuking this man and saying, we deserve to die. We know what we've been doing is wrong. We have been doing it for who knows how long. We deserve to die and to be punished. If you can never come to the cross and say, Lord, I deserve your punishment that you took. You should not have taken it. I deserved it. If you can't come and be repentant before the cross, you can't come to the cross. The cross shows us our sin. The cross shows us the severity of our sin. It's not a little nice figurine on a wall. It's not a nice decoration. My grandfather, who hates God via his life, makes these really nice little crosses. There are scroll sawed out and all these nice integral designs through it. But it's a cross to him. My daughter, she's a sweet young little girl. As I'm cutting some wood, some pieces of 2x4, she took two pieces and laid it together and put it down. And I said, look, Daddy, I made a cross. It's really good. It was very good for her to do that. She doesn't understand the concept, fully the concept of the cross. We need to come to the cross with the reverence that this man had. Do you not even fear God? We deserve the penalty of death. He does not. And there he proclaims the innocence of Christ. The perfect man, he had no sin. We deserve death, but this man has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing wrong. We cannot proclaim a tainted Christ. Luke makes it very clear, Christ is a perfect man. He did nothing wrong. He is the second Adam. He did nothing wrong. No sin, no vile, no nothing. Even when everything, and we make excuses all the time. I make excuses. I was tired. And that's why I sinned. I hit my hand really hard with a hammer, and that's why a cuss word came out. Or I've been railed on the whole time, or, and that's why I'm getting so upset easily. Christ had everything against him. Physically wiped out, exhausted. Up all night praying. Then, through a whole vicious trial, beaten. And now, when people should be taking compassion on him, they're still railing on him, giving him no break. He had every excuse he could have, yet no sin. And this thief understood that. This criminal understood this. This man sentenced to death understood that he was ready for death. Then he stops. He stops rebuking this criminal. Says, you need to stop what you're doing. You need to fear God because we deserve death. And he doesn't. And then he brings his gaze back. He brings his gaze back and looks at Christ. He says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. There's no take me there. There's no I deserve it. You have to understand and remember, he had nothing. When he was led to the cross, there was nothing in his hands. He's not sitting there on the cross saying, Lord, I got a great big farmland down, 8 miles away. You can have that if you let me in. He brings nothing to the cross. And he is saying, Lord, just remember me. It's just a call to mind. Just think about me when you're in your kingdom. There is humility and submission there with this man. A recognition of, he's recognizing who God is. Because he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes that it's Christ's kingdom. He recognizes that this is the Son of God. That the things he heard about Jesus Christ are true. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's proclaiming the kingship of Christ. No prayer was said, no ritual was done. And here we see an amazing thing. The regeneration of a man. This is the outworking of the regeneration that God did the working in. If you look in John chapter 3, you know that the Spirit moves. Why was the one criminal repentant and the other one not? Why did the Spirit move through? You can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind, is what Jesus says. You can see the wind move, and you can see the effects of the wind. So does the Spirit. You see the effects of the Spirit. And here we see the effects of regeneration. I say praise God, because Jesus looks over. We don't have to guess whether that man was saved or not, because he looks over and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The only thing that this man has seen has been the physically torn body of Jesus Christ, the lack of retaliation through words, his perfect life. He has not seen the supernatural darkness, the supernatural earthquake, the supernatural bodies coming out of the graves of the dead saints, of the resurrection of the saints at that point. He's not seen any of that supernatural stuff. Just his perfect man, Jesus Christ, and a recognition of who he is a natural work, is a supernatural work of God in that man's life. Say praise God for that. Just in conclusion, if you are a follower of Christ, a Christian, we need to always keep in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross, constantly humbling ourselves before him, never forgetting what he has forgiven us of, never forgetting those words, Father, forgive them. He saved us from and will eventually take us to heaven, and then live and let us live that way by treating our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ the way that God treated us and proclaiming the good news. Just listen to this quote from C.J. Mahaney. I read this book, Humility. And this is one thing, and the whole book has just stuck into my mind. I once had the privilege of spending an hour with Don Carson, Bible scholar and professor of Trinity Evangelical Seminary. In the course of our conversation, he told me of an interview he had with the late Carl Henry, perhaps the foremost evangelical theologian of the latter half of the 20th century. Dr. Henry was characterized by not only brilliance, but also humility, a rare combination. So Dr. Carson asked him how he had remained humble for so many decades. Listening to Dr. Carson, I sat poised with pen and paper, ready to record Carl Henry's answer. And this was it. How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? And it's so true. If you are here and you've yet to humble yourself before God, now is the time for salvation. Do not delay. God extends his mercy and his grace through Christ, the perfect man, to you today. Recognize today that you need to turn from your view of salvation and God and turn to Christ for forgiveness, for he is the only way to have forgiveness. We need to repent of our ways and our views and turn to God's views. Turn to him. Praise God.